Why don't you just take a moment and turn around, and as you do that as well, let's turn to John chapter 12, and so say good morning to each other. Good morning. Good to see you. All right, morning, Dave. Okay, I'm going to read from John chapter 12, verse 12 in a second. Just before I do that, can I mention one or two things? The first thing is, last Sunday was our gift day, and in case you missed it, you still have the opportunity to give. We want to thank everybody that gave last week, but a few folks have said that they still haven't quite got around to it, or they haven't. So there are still envelopes there in the pews, and if you've got any questions or whatever, you can speak to Ron and talk to him. But there is still an opportunity to give, and next week as well, as we approach Easter. With Easter approaching, we obviously have a whole host of services and events to help you reflect on and think about the meaning of Easter. On Thursday night, we have our Monday-Thursday meal, which is at 7 o'clock. This is where we have a reenactment of the Last Supper. And we just basically go through it and then share in communion together. And it just helps you get a real sense of what Jesus and the disciples were going through. And it also gives you an understanding of some of the events that were taking place at that time. So if you've never been, or if you've been before and you want to come along in, then please do come along. We just ask if you can phone up the office and let them know, so we've got a rough idea of numbers. Numbers are also limited to about 25, 30 folks. So do come along to that. And then on Good Friday at 9:30, we have a service here that you're all welcome to come along and be part of. And that's before we have the Walk of Witness, which will be jointly with the other churches in the town. Then on Sunday morning, next Sunday, it's Easter Sunday, and so we're all going to be up at the Castle Esplanade, I believe at 7:30, and we're going to be having a service up there, again with the other churches in town, just to celebrate the rising of Christ. And then I believe there are bacon rolls available, and then you can come down here and celebrate together as we have our two morning services here. And then we have an evening service, which is a baptismal service as well. So you're really welcome to come along and be part of all those Easter celebrations next week. Anyway, let's turn to John chapter 12. Some of you will be aware that this is Palm Sunday. And so this is the story of the triumphal entry told by John. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we look at these words, I ask that you'll speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to continue our series this morning on Echoes of the Cross, which is looking at references that John has to the cross of Jesus before we enter the week, the Holy Week, or the week of the Passion. And John gives us various references in the course of his gospel to the cross. And we've been looked at two so far, and we're going to look at a third this morning. And you'll know if you've been here the last few weeks, I say that in each one of these references, John is developing a very subtle theology of the cross. He's unlike the other synoptic gospels, and remember we learned that synoptic means that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all related to one another because they copied one another. And so synoptic means they copied each other. And so those Gospels are different from John's Gospels. And in fact, if you look at the theology of the cross, it's pretty thin on those other Gospels. But when you come to John's Gospel, you will discover a real centrality for the cross. And much of our theology about the cross actually is derived not only from Paul, but also from John's Gospel. And in these various echoes, we see this theology developing. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the key ideas and that went on to shape a lot of the thinking that we see in the Pauline letters, although the Pauline letters were written before John, just to make it more confusing. But we see the echoes of the ideas that come to be characterized much of the teaching of Paul and some of the ideas in Paul as we look at John chapter 11 and then into John chapter 12. John 11 and the story that we see is post the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus has created quite a stir. And suddenly people are reacting in different ways. One group are following Jesus, but then this other group, and we hear of the Pharisees, who go to the chief priests to discuss the situation with them and see what can be done. And that narrative structure finishes here in verse chapter 12, verse 19, where again we see these same Pharisees coming to speak to one another, and they're saying, what good is it doing? You see, our plans to cause one man to die for the many has not really worked, and the whole world is going after him. And so we have this subtle sort of narrative structure going on from chapter 11 into chapter 12 that is taking place. At the heart of it is a thing called dramatic irony, or is a dramatic irony. John loves irony. John loves double meanings. One of the favorite things that John's gospel does throughout is it plays between physical things and spiritual things. You'll see this, for instance, the disciples will be out on a boat and Jesus will say something like, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus is talking about a spiritual thing, an attitude of the heart. But the disciples think he's upset because we've forgotten the sandwiches, a physical thing. Or remember the woman at the well, and the woman talks about water. And she thinks we're talking about physical water, but Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. Remember, he says, if you drink from this well, you'll never grow thirsty again. He's not talking about a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. And it makes for, if you read that in chapter 4 of John, you'll see it's quite amusing, the interaction between the woman and Jesus. And so throughout, we have this idea of irony taking place, or double meanings, this interaction between physical and spiritual realities. We also have this ironic element that occurs in the course of the gospel, where certain characters say things or do things that have a meaning that transcends the meaning that we would obviously give it. And here we have the high priest speaking. And the high priest says something very significant about the cross of Jesus in chapter 11, but he doesn't realize its true significance. He makes the statement that one man must die for the whole of the people. And for the high priest, as he made that declaration, he understood it in one way. But for John, it had a prophetic significance that signified the essence and the essential nature of the cross. Chapter 11, we're introduced to this character called Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 to 36. His father-in-law, Ananias, who also appears in John's Gospel, not the other Gospels, was high priest from 7 to 14. His family, Ananias, was obviously the head of this big family. I believe five of the family members actually all served as high priest before the destruction of the temple in 70. But Ananias was brought to power when the Romans took over Judea, a guy called Quirinius, who you'll find in Luke 2. He was the governor, and Ananias did a deal with the governor, Quirinius, and he established and took control of the high priesthood. And they did that until the death of Caesar Augustus. And when Caesar Augustus died, Tiberius came to the throne. And there was, for a short period of 4 years, another high priest. And then the family managed to get control again of the high priesthood. It's a bit like, if you consider Italian mafia and high priests, you've got roughly the same thing going on in Jerusalem. The analogy works. It's a family business, and it's very tightly controlled. And Caiaphas was there for 18 years, so he established something of a dynasty and a real control. Now, he was seriously worried, because Jesus represented a threat to his power. And so we have this situation where Caiaphas is discussing in the Sanhedrin, which was the parliament of their day, made up of 70 figures. And we'll talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in a moment that made it up. But here Caiaphas is seen to prophesy. And he's seen that God speaks directly through him. You'll see this in all of the Gospels, that the high priest continues to prophesy. Even when Jesus is before him, the high priest is seen to prophesy. And it's fascinating, actually, the Gospels have such a respect for the office of high priest, because God is still seen to work through this. Even though the whole institution is corrupt, and as I say, more like the Italian mafia than anything religious, yet God can still speak through it. This is one of the significant themes in all of the Gospels, which is God is bigger than any situation. Next week, as we come to the whole theme of the resurrection, we affirm that large scale. Death is not the end, but we know the reality of the resurrection, because God is bigger than any situation. And here we have a corrupt high priest with God speaking through him. The story actually relates back to Numbers chapter 27, when Joshua took over from Moses, and he was told that if he wanted to know the counsel of God, what God wanted, he had to go to Eleazar, the high priest, and Eleazar would direct him and tell him what God was going to do. And so here, just as we enter into Passion Week, here we have the high priest and God speaking through the high priest to the people. And what is God saying in this prophetic moment as we move towards the cross? God is seen to be saying, one man must die for the many. Quite a lot of discussion, you'll know, if you read New Testament theology at the moment, about the whole idea of substitutionary atonement, and a lot of discussion around Paul and how much Paul believes in the idea of substitutionary atonement. That is the idea that one individual somehow died for the sins of the many. What I think can't be debated is that for John, the notion of one man dying for the many is right at the heart of how he understands the cross. Because here we have this prophetic utterance through Caiaphas as God speaks. And what is God's view of the cross? It is the death of the one for the many, so that the whole nation was not to be destroyed. There's all sorts of irony then that follows. You see, they believed that by killing Jesus, this would finish the matter and it would remove the threat. It would be the end of the threat to their political institution. If we went down to first century Palestine and we began to ask them about the politics of the day. And you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees? In fact, I remember Margaret McWhinney taught me, tells you how old Margaret McWhinney is, but she taught me in a Sunday school camp, an SU Sunday school camp that we were at, and they had two teams, and the two teams were entitled Pharisees and Sadducees. And we were taught, and I remember this from a child, it tells you how traumatic these camps were, that Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And I'm sure some of you may remember that. But actually, the Sadducees and the Pharisees would be much better understood as political parties. And they had different views. And really, the politics of the day all centered around the temple. And if we go to the picture of the temple. And it was really to do with what you believed about the temple and the priesthood. And there had been the Greeks had been controlling the whole of Jerusalem and Judea in the second century. And what had happened was they had desecrated the temple. They had set up statues to Zeus. They had eaten pig's meat and poured pig's blood all over the place. And it was horrific. And this had caused an insurrection by some priests, which led to rebellion. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. If you go to Israel today, you'll discover that the beer is called Maccabea. It means hammer. And you can work out the association. But the Maccabean Revolt came along in the second century. And they managed to kick out the Greeks. And for a wee while, they had a little bit of a window, almost a 100-year window, where they established again a sovereign state. And that state was ruled over by chief priests, by these priests, the successors of the priests who had initially led the insurrection. But those chief priests, in about the year 100 BCE, started to call themselves kings as well. And so they were high priest kings that were now ruling over the people that were living in Judah. And this notion of a high priest king elicited a whole series of reactions. Basically, it birthed this party called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed that the role and status of high priest and king should be separate until the true Messiah came, who would join together the role of high priest and king. And so the Pharisees wanted to see the separation of political and religious power. And that's what they sought. They set these things to be apart, just like it is in the Old Testament. It's Joshua and Eleazar. Moses held them together, but after Moses, it was Joshua and Eleazar. When the true Moses again returns, they will be joined together again. But until that time, it should be political and religious power should be kept separate. The Sadducees, who were the high priest kings and their successors, believed that they should be held together. And this is actually led in the year 67 BCE to civil war. They were fighting so much over this whole issue. And the Pharisees wanted political power separated from religious power. The Sadducees wanted to hold them together. What happened was, to resolve the civil war, was they went to the Romans. And the Sadducees thought that they were going to be awarded the temple, and they would be allowed to keep the role of high priest and king. But the Romans came along, and they looked at the situation, and they liked this idea of the separation of political and religious power. They thought, that's a good idea. So they said, we will take care of the political side of things. Rome will take over, and you will be allowed the religious side of things. For the Sadducees, that was abhorrent. And in fact, in 40, they revolted against Rome and tried to reestablish the chief priest kings again in Rome. That brought the wrath of Rome upon them, brought Herod to power, and Herod executed all the Sadducees. Were killed from the Sanhedrin. 43 of them were executed in that movement. But there would continue to be this debate between political and religious power. You see, the temple was seen to be corrupt, and so they looked towards a religious leader who would come and reform the temple and would then reunite chief priest and king and reestablish the reign of God. Jesus' first act in relation to the temple when he entered Jerusalem, and you'll see it in the Synoptic Gospels, as he came in and you had Palm Sunday and everybody singing Hosanna, Hosanna. Do you know what Jesus' first act was in the Synoptics after Palm Sunday? He goes in and he starts smashing up the temple. Jesus rides in a donkey. There were tens of thousands of people, and he goes into the temple and he starts smashing it up. What do you think everybody was thinking? Jesus is saying, the corrupt institution that is characterized by the Sadducees and the high priesthood and all the corruption that has marked this for the last 150 years, it is now coming to an end. And I am going to establish a new reign of God. The Sadducees and the chief priests immediately saw that their position was under threat. And that's why Caiaphas says, our position is under threat as well as the people. They believed that Jesus was going to lead this insurrection, which was going to kick the Romans out, reestablish the purity of the temple, and threaten their position. They believed that if they killed Jesus, it would finish the matter. Of course, we know that the irony was that one man dying for the people was actually only the start and not the end. And so actually a whole new religious phenomenon was birthed. And in fact, the temple and the Sadducees were eradicated from history. But Christ went on to establish his rule and his reign. The second thing that we see in this story is that the death of Jesus, the death of the one, was to protect themselves. See, it's ironic that they thought that through ignoring the cross or bringing the cross to bear, leading Christ to his death, that they would save themselves. But actually, the truth was completely the reverse. That in their attempt to protect themselves by destroying Jesus, they ended up being destroyed. See, this is the other one of the ironic elements of the cross. People think that they can ignore the cross. They think that they can ignore the death of Jesus. They think that they can follow their own wills and that they will triumph. And oftentimes, if you think about it, it looks like that's the way it goes, isn't it? I don't think our situation is very different from the psalmist. You know how the psalmist often bewailed the fact that the unrighteous seem to do really well in this world, while the righteous just don't get a fair crack at the whip? A lot of the psalms are about this. God, how come if unrighteousness and sin is so bad, these folks do so well, but the righteous just seem to struggle all of the time? Most of the psalms come around to actually say, you just hang in there and watch what happens. You see, and it's the same today. Sometimes we look and we say, wait a minute. Those who follow Christ, those who live by the way of the cross that we were talking about last week, they just don't seem to be doing so well. But the message here is that the cross is actually the only way of salvation. Those who ignore the cross, those who push Christianity to the side and think it is irrelevant or a hindrance or an encumbrance upon their lives, will discover that actually setting the cross aside is the road to your own demise. Just as these chief priests discovered. They thought they were triumphing. They thought they were winning. But actually, it was only leading to their own demise. They thought, thirdly, that by killing Jesus, they would save the people. The one for the many. Again, they believed that if you killed Jesus, the Romans would not exact their revenge for an insurrection, and this would save the people. And again, there's an irony here that in fact the death of Jesus did save the people. Jesus was to die for the nation to deliver them from destruction. Now, they thought that that was destruction of the Romans, but actually it was a spiritual destruction that Christ was dying for. Again, John playing on this idea of physical and spiritual. But more than that, John is also picking up on the Jewish idea of Passover. Some of you will be aware about the Jewish Passover, I think it's this week. And at the essence, at the heart of Passover, is the idea of substitutionary atonement. What that means is basically that someone or something else dies in your place. Remember the story in Exodus. The children of Israel were preparing for the angel of death to be visited on the whole of Egypt. And in order that the angel of death would not fall on the Jewish households, they were told to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and post it over their doorpost, so that when the angel of death came, it would see that a lamb had been sacrificed and the family would be saved. It's the idea of substitutionary atonement. Here in John, we have exactly the same notion, that here Jesus is going to die and God is going to pass over because of the death of Christ. His destruction is not going to be wrought on the people. Now, nowadays, this is a highly unfashionable view. It's not particular. And certainly if you read a lot of the New Testament scholarship today, I would agree with quite a lot of it in that maybe the emphasis, particularly in Paul, is not as strong as we think. However, the notion that this idea is not there in the New Testament is false. And it certainly is at the heart of what John is saying. John is saying that you do not have to die because Christ died for you. He's saying that because of Jesus' death, you can know salvation. That the cross symbolizes for John God's salvation, an offer of deliverance to people. Here's the thing, and it's very, very straightforward. Without the cross of Jesus, you will not be delivered. What's that mean? That means that on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, as we will all stand before God, and God says, "Why should I let you into heaven? Why should you know life rather than death?" There is only one answer that will ensure your salvation. The answer does not go, "Because I was nice to pets," or "Because I used to work in a homeless shelter," or "Because I'm a nice person and I'm not as bad as him or her." The answer goes like this: there is absolutely no reason on earth why I deserve life over death, why I don't deserve destruction rather than forgiveness. There is no reason at all why I should be given or granted life and enter into heaven. No reason. And if you think that you can stand before God and bring some kind of reason, then you are deluded. I refer to Stephen Fry's interview a few weeks ago that went viral on YouTube. You know, in the attitude of Stephen Fry standing before God, he will understand when he does stand before God that actually he is not entitled to anything before that God. See, one of the things you'll read in Revelation is that when God makes his judgment, nobody says, "I think God got that wrong." You know, you read it. People are going to praise God because of his judgments. They're going to say, "God, that is so right on. No one disagrees with that. We believe that you are a just God and we will see your justice demonstrated." When we stand before that God, there is no basis that we have to ask for the grant of life. And we say there is no reason why we should be granted heaven except this: that your Son died on the cross so that none of us should perish, but all of us should know everlasting life. We are granted life and not destruction because one died for the many. And despite theological trends, despite theological fashion, this is still the fundamental truth that stands at the heart of the cross. The cross represents salvation for you and for me. And if you don't understand that, if you somehow don't understand, one, the perilous situation in which you find yourself before God without the cross, and to the essential nature of the cross in order to know forgiveness and in order to know everlasting life, then I pray that this Easter you will grapple and come to a true understanding of what the cross means. You see, Jesus died so that the many would not know destruction. So that the wrath of God, so that the judgment of God would pass over. That we would be marked by a sign. Not anything that we've earned for ourselves, but a sign that is granted through Christ's death that says, we belong to our King. And because he has died for us, we have the right to know life. I love that idea of the cross. I know many of us don't wear crosses nowadays, but the sign of the cross, the sign of God's forgiveness, the sign that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, will pass over. Caiaphas then goes on to say one other thing, and it's a fascinating thing. He goes on to say, not only will the death of one man ensure that there is a passing over, he said this, it says that the high priest said that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather in to one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, the death of Jesus was designed to gather together the children of God. And this is really important. And again, Paul does spend an awful lot of time explaining this in his theology. Here's the bottom line. If no one is entitled by their own right to access to heaven, to forgiveness, to life, if no one on their own merits deserves this, then the only basis that we have for knowing life and salvation is the death of Jesus Christ. That's the only basis. That is the only thing that we can say. Then actually, it means everyone is equal before God. It means everyone comes to God on the same turf. It means that if you are a Jew and you are an inheritor of the covenant, or you are a Gentile and you have a pagan history, it doesn't matter. Because it's not based on racist or religious or ethnic grounds. It is based on the death of Jesus. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. Because when you come to the cross, you all stand equal. It's the only way. And so, you know, there's no basis. There's no basis for us thinking that we are somehow superior to someone else. There's no basis for assuming that we are somehow in a better position than someone else. We all have to come to God through the cross. It's a great leveler. And whether you're a murderer, whether you're an adulterer, whether you're a respectable, clean living citizen who pays his or her taxes, it doesn't matter. We are one through the cross. And there is something very powerful here in the message of Jesus. You see, what was about to happen and what the people were anticipating was some kind of sectarian revolt. They were anticipating that through the restoration of the temple, the nation state of Israel would be reestablished, and that sovereignty would then work out its way over the nations. It was an extreme form of nationalism. I was through in Glasgow yesterday, and I was at an event which was running alongside the Scottish National Party as they had their conference. And I'm not sure it's that extreme, our form of nationalism, but certainly they had an extreme form of nationalism, an intensive form of nationalism. And here Jesus stands up and he says, in terms of his death, I dissolve nationalism. You know, there's not Scottish and English. There's not Welsh and Irish. There is one people. There is not black nor white. There's not Egyptian or Saudi Arabian or Jordanian or Iranian. It's not European, French, or German. There is one people who know salvation through one room. Here's the thing for all of us this morning, is that as we come to the cross of Jesus, there is no salvation outside of the cross of Jesus. Just understand this. There is nothing that you can do. There is no one that you can be that can earn your own salvation, that can earn deliverance from destruction. There is nothing bar the cross of Jesus Christ, bar an understanding that one died for you so that you do not need to know destruction. And when you understand that, when we truly understand that, it creates a force in the world that breaks down all sectarian, all religious, all ethnic divides, that creates a new humanity that moves forward towards the life of God. Caiaphas predicted something that he didn't see, but here in the cross, we know salvation and deliverance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the power of the cross. I thank you for John's understanding and for the way that he tells us of how you spoke through Caiaphas, how in those prophetic words you affirmed that there is no salvation outside of the death of your Son. Lord, I pray that we would understand the full significance of the cross. I pray that if anyone here this morning thinks that they can earn their own salvation through anything that they can do or who they are, that they would just understand the desperateness of their plight. And I pray that they would come to appreciate and embrace and take hold of what the cross means. That only through what you have done can we know forgiveness? Can we be set free? And can we be brought into that new humanity, that new people, which is not subject to division? Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.